last week dealt with King James onlyism, introducing it. I kind of described my own unexpected journey away from the King James only position. I went into the study many years ago with the goal of finding proof in favor of King James onlyism so I could argue it. But if you remember, one of the specific proofs I was looking for was to be able to explain from Scripture why King James onlyism was right. I told you last week was what I found to my disappointment at the time was that the King James only position, the way we defined it last week, and if you weren't here, please go back and listen to it. It's important. It's just not logically, historically, or biblically accurate. That last one, biblically, is the big concern because the Bible itself is our most important source, right? The only source that really matters. I believe because the Bible teaches it that the Bible is our every rule of faith and practice. It comes from the Word itself. And so I began to dig into some passages of Scripture which were used by the King James only position. By that, I'm not talking about passages where you can see that the King James and a different translation don't read identically. I'm talking about passages of Scripture which tell us to expect or how to identify the single perfect translation, right? So this afternoon, I want to address that from the biblical perspective. The most common biblical arguments used in favor of King James onlyism. And just look at those texts in context to see what they actually say. The first ones I want to look at are those that indicate the purity and perpetuity of the word. There's a lot of verses in Scripture, I could have used more than just these two, that argue for the word being pure and the word going on in perpetuity, it being pure forever. So a couple of examples, they're there in your notes. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now that's, like I said, far from a comprehensive list. While we have to agree, and in fact I love to embrace the reality that God's word is pure and it stands eternally true, when you look at verses like that, they don't do anything to identify a specific translation of God's word, right? I don't really have much else to say about those just because they don't make the argument. They make the argument that God's word's pure and that God's word stands forever, but it's not going to lead us to a specific translation. The most used argument is probably the one, it's down there at the bottom on the left side of your page, about being refined seven times. The most common biblical argument I've heard comes from Psalm 12. So look at Psalm 12 with me, if you would. Now specifically, Psalm 12 verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The basic argument there, the reason, this is just another, it talks about the purity of God's words, right? But it makes an argument a step further. Some people will point out that, well, this is a promise of a perfect translation of the word of God, and that you'll find that translation is the King James Version because it's the King James Version that has been, in the words of verse 6, purified seven times. Right, the King James Version, the argument is that it's the seventh translation of the Word of God into English, and therefore it is pure, refined, perfect words of the Lord that are to be preserved for this generation and forever. When I first encountered this argument, it seemed to have a lot going for it. I was excited. I wanted to hold on to this because those on the side of modern translations would just kind of brush it away by saying, well, this is a Psalm of David. It's not talking about Bible translations. You can't think that David, a Hebrew, would have been thinking in his mind about translating scripture into other languages. And it's true. It's hard to imagine that that's what would have been on David's mind, but my reaction to that initially was, well, I also know there's other places in Scripture, like in the prophets, where they're saying things that I'm sure they didn't have their mind all the way around. They didn't fully grasp what they were saying, and maybe the Lord was doing the same thing with David through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as a good King James onlyist, I came to it and thought, well, maybe I can look at the context and sort of see how it's about Bible translations. Maybe it is about the preserved word of God in English. And when you look at it, Psalm 12, after all, verses 1 and 2 describe there is a lack of godly men, that looking through mankind, according to verse 1 and 2, shows that there are very few people that are faithful. It seems to say that the ungodly and unfaithful can be identified by their false words, right? Verse 2 describes that they speak vanity, everyone to his neighbor, literally empty words. They speak deceitfully, it says, because they are flattering, or it says double-hearted, although we would say maybe two-faced is the way we would say it, in their words. So the ungodly, unfaithful are complained about here because they're just not honest. That's how the psalm begins. In verses 3 and 4, you can see how the psalm shifts to the expectation that God himself is going to cut off their big talk, right? Their arrogance in verse 4 of those who would speak in pride, not only those who would abuse godly people, but also start to abuse God himself with their words by saying in verse 4, our lips are our own, who's the Lord over us? God's not going to put up with that. So he makes a promise in verses 5 and 6. God promises to protect the poor, the oppressed, the needy. In verse 5, he says he's going to put them into safety. In verse 6, he gives reassurance that his promises can be trusted. You start to see the context there, right? In contrast to the duplicitous words of those who are the oppressors, verse 6 assures that God's words are pure. They don't contain deceit. His promises are like silver that's been refined over and over again seven times. Verses 7 and 8, God says that he will, quote, keep them, preserving them forever. But who is the them there in verse 7? If we only read verses 6 and 7, it seems like it's saying, my words are pure, I'm going to preserve those words forever. But when we look at the whole psalm in context, the meaning of verse 7 becomes more clear. God's promise in verse 5, right back up in verse 5, God promises to provide safety for the oppressed, the poor, the needy. He says in verse 6, that promise can be trusted. And then in verse 7, returns to that promise saying he will keep them, he will preserve them forever. You've got on your notes there a picture of the 1611 King James Version I passed around the other day. Now, I've circled something there on the margin, and I apologize. I circled it in red. It stood out really well on my computer screen, but when you print it in black and white, it doesn't stand out that well. So if you can see the little part I have circled, that marginal note, it's actually helpful because they add a marginal note that the Hebrew word in verse 7 is a masculine singular. It is him. This is a person who is oppressed, who's poor, who's needy. But you can see there in the marginal note, the translators explain they use the word them instead of him because it's a promise for, quote, every one of them, every one of the poor, the oppressed, the needy. So instead of being a promise for the preservation of Scripture, It is a promise for the preservation of the oppressed, the poor, and the needy. That's what the context is. And that fits the conclusion of Psalm 8, Psalm 12. You can see in verse 8, God's going to protect them even though they're surrounded by evil. Or verse 8 says the wicked walk on every side. God's going to continue to protect them. Let me just add as a side note, this is one of those places where I started becoming very convicted over the need for accurate biblical exposition. Give us the text in context, right? I can see how a person can come to Psalm 12 and just read verses 6 and 7 and reach that sort of perfect, purified King James view. I really can, but there's essentially only two ways to approach Scripture. You approach Scripture either with an idea already in your head coming to Scripture and saying, what can I say about this? Or you approach Scripture just going, what does this have to say? And when you come to it and say, well, what does this have to say? You're not going to reach the conclusion that this is about Bible translations. What I've seen in my own experience, and this is sort of anecdotal evidence, it's not anything I could, you know, prove and document statistically, but it seems like the more a person is dedicated to the King James only position, the less they seem to be dedicated to actually preaching the text in context, which doesn't make logical sense, right? I mean, if you're confident that this translation is the perfect, pure, error-free, one and only word of God, why not just get in the pulpit and say what it says? By the way, that's why I'm not interested in trying to get anyone to change the translation of the Bible that they use, right? If someone uses the King James Version, great, I love the King James Version. Just preach it for what it says. That's what we need to be changing. Now, let me just say for the sake of argument, what if I'm wrong about Psalm 12? What if reading this in the context and I've gotten Psalm 12 all messed up and this actually is about Bible translations? That verse 6 and 7 is really talking about a refined seven times perfect translation. Count with me. The Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Taverner's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Douay-Rheims Bible, the King James Bible. Maybe we should be Geneva Bible only by that argument. Except Tyndale did a major, I mean, he did a translation of the New Testament, but Tyndale didn't get done with the Old Testament, so maybe we're Geneva Bible only in the New Testament and Great Bible only in the Old Testament. Or we could argue, well, the Douay-Rheims is Catholic, so we want to throw that one out. I mean, we can start adjusting all this, but it just doesn't reach the conclusion that it's said to reach. And I've struggled with this. I wasn't at all convinced Psalm 12 meant what the King James only folks were telling me that it meant, but I knew for sure that even if it did mean what they were telling me it meant, it didn't take me where they were trying to go with it. And then how do we apply that in a practical sense for other people? One of the difficulties of the King James only position is it is very English speaker focused, really American English speaker focused. If we went and reached a foreign, unreached tribe with the Word of God and translated the Bible into their language and they looked at us and said, okay, so this is the Word of God, would our answer be, no, we've got to do that six more times and then we'll have it? Well, that's just not a reasonable way to approach the Scripture. Matthew 5:18 was the next promising passage for me in my little journey, every jot and tittle. Matthew 5:18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is maybe the only passage that challenges Psalm 12 for the number of times I've seen it used to argue for King James onlyism. I've got a couple of quotes there in your notes to give you an example. David Otis Fuller, in Which Bible, says, "The power and providence of God are displayed in the history of the preservation and transmission of his word in fulfillment of the promise of the Son of God. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." I've actually got nothing to disagree with that statement about, except the use of Matthew 5:18 as proof for it. I also believe in the power and providence of God being displayed through history and the preservation and transmission of the word. I just don't see Matthew 5:18 being a promise of that, and we'll see in a second. Another example quote, "The contention of this author is the word of God is inerrant in its original inspiration, and that God has providentially preserved an infallible transmission of it to this very hour. Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Again, lots to agree with David Sorensen there. I would only disagree with one word in that first sentence. The contention of this author is that the word of God is inerrant in its original inspiration, and that God has providentially preserved an infallible transmission of it to this very hour. What he's arguing for there are inspired scribes and inspired Bible translators, but the inspiration that God promises is of the original writers. I wouldn't deny the inspiration of God's word or the oversight of God in preserving and transmitting the word, but what we find in the Bible are promises of perfect inspiration of the original writers, and not any promises of perfect inspiration beyond that. These quotes, they're sort of typical of what I could find in basically any King James only book is going to refer to Matthew 5:18 kind of that way. So let's deal with this in reverse order this time. First, the logical problem with it, and then the biblical problem. Logically, even if Matthew 5:18, and I want you to turn there. Even if Matthew 5:18 is talking about inspired translations, it does not identify the King James Version as the inspired translation that it's talking about. Why couldn't someone write a book about an ESV-only position and quote Matthew 5:18 as proof for it in exactly the same way? Except with the ESV, it would say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Right? It's simply not identifying a specific translation, and it doesn't do that in any translation. Again, if this is a promise of God to us as 21st century Christians, we have to say, well, this would have been a promise to God to 16th century Christians. And so why wouldn't one of them been able to pick up the Geneva Bible and say, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth perish, one one title of the law shall not escape till all things be fulfilled." So that's from the Geneva Bible, and now we can be Geneva Bible only. Now, from a logical perspective, if, and that's a big if, this verse is promising a perfect translation into English, it doesn't tell us what that translation is. More importantly, of course, is the biblical perspective. Are translations of Scripture even what's being talked about there? And again, let's read the text in context. Matthew 5, you know, it's the Sermon on the Mount, pretty early on. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually at this point leading up to what I would argue is the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 20. He opens with the Beatitudes. He says in verses 13 through 16 that his disciples are to be salt and light. And then Matthew 5, let's start at verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has been accused of coming to do away with the law, do away with the prophets, to destroy the standard of righteousness required in the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 17, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. He's going to go on to say in verses 19 and 20 that breaking and setting the example of breaking the commandments of God is going to result in the reduction and humiliation of those commandment breakers. But being obedient and teaching obedience is going to result in the exaltation or a declaration of greatness of those who will be obedient to it. And he says all that because he is about to drop that truth bomb in verse 20. Right? For all of those who are sitting there and they think the scribes and the Pharisees set the standard for what righteousness is, Jesus says true righteousness has to go far beyond that, right? And unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know where he goes after that. Jesus describes true righteousness as more than just refraining from murder. It's also not having the anger inside of you that leads up to murder. It's more than just refraining from adultery. It's also putting away the lustful, your eyes that draw in lusty things that would lead you to commit adultery. Jesus is calling for a kind of radical righteousness here that nobody really understood at this point. And so by Jesus' standard, we're all lawbreakers, right? I mean, if you're following me, I hope you're not in your head at this point. By Jesus' standard, we're all lawbreakers. How could we ever achieve righteousness? How do we accomplish satisfying God if that's what he requires? Can someone please give me an answer to this? What does the Bible tell us is the fulfillment of true righteousness? Jesus is the fulfillment of true righteousness. The biblical answer is that only the righteousness of Jesus, applied to us by faith, is what will satisfy God. God has given his standard for righteousness, and he's not going to change that standard. Now, with that understanding, look at verses 17 and 18. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. My friends, this is not about Bible translations. This is Jesus telling us that we are condemned by the righteous standards of God, and those standards are never going to change. But Jesus has come to fulfill righteousness in our place. He is the perfect display of God's righteousness down to the smallest detail, down to every jot and tittle. He says, I've come to fulfill the smallest details of righteousness for you. We have to be careful with the way that we use the Word of God. We need to be honest in our approach to Christ's words. If we come along and we take this out of context and we make it about something that it's not about, then in the process, we've also stopped recognizing what it really is about, right? If this is about King James-onlyism or this is about Bible translations, then I've just taken part of the Sermon on the Mount and made it stop being about the true righteousness that Jesus has come to fulfill, right? We can't approach Scripture that way. We just can't do it. Okay. Those are the kinds of things I would run into when I looked for biblical arguments in favor of King James onlyism. Go ahead and flip your notes over. I want to talk about what the Bible actually teaches about translations. And I'm going to start off with two very frustrating words. Nothing specifically. And when I say nothing specifically, I simply mean there is no passage of Scripture that deals specifically with the work of translating the Word of God out of one language into another and gives us a standard for identifying or that. Now, I also happen to hold the position that the Word of God speaks to all aspects of our life, if not in explicit terms, then at the very least in clear principles. And so I want to address a couple of principles we can find in Scripture. First is the principle of understandable language. Look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 14. The most clear principle of Scripture that can be applied to the translation question is, I believe, Paul's instructions, 1 Corinthians 14, in regard to different languages being used, and he's writing about being used in worship service. Paul contrasts a person who speaks in an unknown tongue. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about, well, on one hand, there's these people who speak in an unknown tongue, and he contrasts them with a person who prophesies, is the word he uses, and he's talking about an understandable language. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, pages sticking together, verses 2 and 3. It says, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. So what he's saying there is if words aren't understood, they are a mystery to people. But understandable language is beneficial for edification, for building up, for exhortation, for encouraging people, and for comfort. He goes on to say in verse 9 that unless you, quote, utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air, right? You're talking into the air, not into the hearts and minds of people. Right? Even as I speak God's words, for the word to have benefit, Paul says it has to have some simple clarity to it. It has to be words that people understand. That principle can be applied to the question of Bible translations in the same way. Yes, we want God's word. We want God's word with clarity. Now, I know there are some who would say, well, okay, that's an abuse of 1 Corinthians 14. You're taking it out of context. But in truth, I'm not. I've just explained the context. Let's be honest. The context is about speaking in foreign languages. We know that. But even the principle that God gave the gift of tongues to the early church tells us that this is important to God. They didn't go out babbling nonsense, but the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in the actual language of the people they were declaring the gospel to, so that those people would understand. That should tell us God's interested in this issue. And for those who may be King James only and think about this as an abuse of Scripture, let me tell you where I first heard this principle. You have a quote there from the King James translator's preface to the readers. How shall they understand that which is kept close or closed in an unknown tongue, as it is written, except I know the power of the voice, I shall be to him that speaks a barbarian, and to he that speaks shall be a barbarian to me. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. Although they're quoting from the Geneva Bible, as I pointed out last time. He goes on to say, the apostle accepts, or he excludes, no tongue, no language, not the Hebrew, the ancientest, not Greek, the most copious, not Latin, the finest. Nature taught a natural man to confess that all of us in those tongues which we do not understand are plainly deaf, we may turn the deaf ear unto them. I have to tell you, when I read the King James translator's preface to the readers, it rocked my world the first time I read it and started getting what it is that they're saying. Here it is, they're applying this principle of 1 Corinthians 14 to Bible translation, saying this is true in every tongue, that if language isn't understandable, it will be ignored. That's what they mean there at the end when they say, you know, that all of us in those tongues that we don't understand are plainly deaf, and we'll turn a deaf ear unto them. The other principle that we can find in Scripture is a little more difficult to identify, but I want to point it out to you, is the principle of multiple translations. The inspired writers of Scripture used more than one translation, more than one version, I should say, of Scripture. Now, I don't want to press this too far because I think it can be fairly said they used one translation per language. However, if you recall from several weeks ago, we talked about that translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. It happened about 200 years before the birth of Christ. It was called the 70 or the Septuagint. It's the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. In fairness, the Septuagint was not particularly well done as a translation of the Hebrew scripture. I mean, you can sort of wonder why this is the case. You know, when Jewish scholars are asked by a Gentile leader to translate their holy scriptures into another language, those Jewish people who hated Gentiles might have had some ulterior motives in not getting everything quite perfectly, right? But when you read the New Testament writers, as they quote the Old Testament, you can analyze those quotes, and they quote the original Hebrew about one-third of the time, and the Septuagint about two-thirds of the time. So if you've ever read in a New Testament where it's quoting the Old Testament, and you go back and look at the Old Testament, you go, well, that doesn't seem quite right. It might be, and usually is, because you've got, you know, you're reading from the Old Testament that's Hebrew translated directly into English, and when you're reading in the New Testament writer was writing, was giving you the Hebrew as it was translated into the Greek, and then it gets translated into English. It's a little bit confusing, but they've used in different places different options of which one of the two they're going to quote. And they do not always read the same. But doesn't the fact that Jesus and the apostles feel free to quote two different versions of the Old Testament, versions that are not identical with each other, doesn't that tell us something about this one version only position? They simply did not embrace the idea of a single perfect translation. Again, let me tell you where I first heard this argument from the King James translator's preface to the readers. Look at that first quote. The translation of the 70, and they're talking about the Septuagint there. The translation of the 70 dissents from the original in many places. Neither does it come near it for perspicuity. I love that word. It means clarity or ease of understanding, ironically enough. Perspicuity. Gravity, the solemn nature of it, the dignified nature of it, or majesty, right? The word, the idea of beauty. So they're saying that Septuagint differed from the Old Testament in a lot of places, and it didn't even come close to it in terms of clarity, dignity, beauty. And they say, but yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it, nay, they used it, which they would not have done, nor by their example of using it so grace and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the appellation and name of the Word of God. This is the position of the King James translators themselves. Was the Septuagint easy to understand? No. Did it sound as solemn and dignified as the other options? No. Was it as majestic and beautiful? No. Was it the Word of God? Yes. That's evident, they said, by the fact that the apostles used it. Because a translation of Scripture does not have to be perfect in order to be God's word. Now understand, we should strive for perfect. We should. But God inspired the original writers and never promised perfection in copyists and scribes and translators. One more quote from the King James translators. "We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest," what's the word meanest there mean in 1611? Worst, right? They don't mean mean as in, oh, you're mean. It just means like it's not as high a value, it's not as good. "We do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest, the very worst translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, contains the word of God, nay, is the word of God, as the king's speech, which he utters in parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the king's speech, though it's not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere." Goes on to give another example. "A man may be counted a virtuous man, though he's had many slips in his life, else there were none virtuous, for in many things we all offend. Also, a comely or attractive man and lovely, though he have some warts on his hand, yea, not only freckles on his face, but also scars. There's no cause why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it." You understand what they're saying there, right? Even a bad translation of the Bible not only contains, but it is the word of God. They say just like if someone translated, we would say today, the State of the Union address from the president into another language, if they didn't translate it perfectly and get it, you know, it doesn't sound as fancy, it's not exactly what he said, it's still the president's speech, even when it goes into another language imperfectly. They go on to say, well, you wouldn't call a man ugly just because he's got a wart on his hand or even a freckle or scar on his face. You wouldn't refuse to recognize a man as virtuous just because you knew he wasn't perfect. This is what they're saying in comparison to translations. They were saying in their day, you should accept this new translation as the word of God, even though there are some imperfections and blemishes in it. I'm going to take their word for it since it's their work. So it's very odd for the King James only position to argue that the translation here is perfect when the translators themselves said that it was not perfect and that all other translations aren't the word of God, even though the translators here say, well, even if it's not a great translation, it's still the word of God. That's the argument the King James translators make. They would not be King James only today.